from the mouths of babes, I think they say. I'm going to trust that that's fairly well centered. Would you turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter? 1 Peter. I want to say again, first of all, let me say thank you to our children's choir. Weren't they awesome today? They did a great job. I love to hear our kids singing. Let me say thanks to Carl and all the other folks who've worked with our faith friends so far, and they've just done a great job. Yeah. So this morning, we are turning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 5, and we are concluding a series that we've been in here now for, I think, 10 weeks that we're calling Healthy Church. And in this series, we've been asking the question, what is a healthy church? And what are the characteristics of a healthy church? How can we be sure that those characteristics are present in the life of our church? And how can we be sure that they're growing and continuing to grow? And is there anything in our church that's contributing towards not being healthy? And if so, how do we make sure those things are gone? And so to that end, we've listed 9 characteristics of a healthy church. Today will be our 9th. But thus far, we've talked about expositional preaching, which is to say preaching that comes out of the Bible. The main point of the sermon should be the main point of the text from which it is preached. If we're preaching out of the Bible, we discover biblical theology. And that is that we should agree together. The Bible says some things, and this is what the Bible means. And we ought to hold one another accountable to actually believe those things. The most important of those things is the gospel. That's mark number 3. Characteristic number 3 is a biblical understanding that we are saved by grace through faith. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. We are not saved by our good works. We are not saved by attending church. We are not saved by baptism. We are not saved by any other means but the grace of Christ. That is the gospel. The 4th mark then was a biblical understanding of conversion. How do we make that apply to us? And we discover, of course, that Christ has already applied it to us in his Son Jesus. Then we discovered a biblical understanding of evangelism. You and I, if you're a believer today, you have been given a mission from the Lord. And that mission is to share the good news of the gospel. Number 6 then was a biblical understanding of church membership. If we have sermons that are preached out of the Bible and biblical theology, then we know we need to be holding one another accountable to actually do and believe those things. And that's what church membership really is. If you are a believer, it is God's will that you would be a part of a church. Of course, if we're going to hold one another accountable, we ought to know how to do that. And so our 7th mark was biblical church discipline. How is it that you and I have been are supposed to hold one another accountable? How do you say to me, Pastor Jason, we think you shouldn't have done that thing, and we need you to repent? And how can I say, church, we need to move in this direction, and you need to repent? And that's what church discipline looks like. Last week, then, we said, man, if we're all holding one another accountable in church membership and holding one another accountable to believe the Bible, then we're going to need to, we're going to start developing and growing in our faith in Christ, right? We're going to want to deepen our relationship. And so a church that is healthy has a concern for discipleship and growth. And finally, we come to our last topic today, and that is biblical church leadership. Someone has to make decisions and help shape the direction of this church. And so I trust this series has been helpful to you. I hope you've seen in it the direction we're going in the future. I pray it's been a foundational kind of series for us to say this is where we build our church, and this is what we're going to be doing moving forward. And I look forward to seeing the kind of kingdom growth and impact that God has planned for us. Amen, church? And so I suppose all these topics have been a little bit controversial, if for no other reason than the fact that if anytime you have Holy Scripture coming into contact with an unholy people, which is us, sinners rather, then there's always some sort of friction. I suppose everything we've talked about has been somewhat controversial, but perhaps none of the characteristics thus far have been or will be as controversial as this one, and that is biblical leadership, biblical church leadership. And I know at first glance you're like, really? That doesn't really seem all that controversial. Someone has to be in charge. Someone has to make decisions. If you've ever been on a team, maybe at work, where no one was the clear leader, and then you know how incredibly frustrating that is. No one feels empowered to make decisions. No one feels comfortable taking whatever steps are necessary. No one feels like they could get any work done. If anyone does step up and take initiative, inevitably someone will come along and say, well, that's not how I would have done it. And they complain. Teams without clear leaders always fail in the same way that rudderless ships inevitably crash. And so we should all be able to agree the church needs leaders. The problem is our concept of leadership in general tends not to be very Christocentric, by which I mean we don't tend to get our concept of leadership from Christ or the Bible. It's usually from outside sources, some source outside of Christ and his word. And so some people equate church leadership with being the boss. Well, that guy's the boss, or at the very least being bossy, right? Others equate church leadership with being the most outspoken. Well, he's the loudest. That may be me, right? He's the loudest, so therefore he's the leader. Still others think church leaders should be those who've been most successful in businesses, you know, outside of the church. So they say, well, who are the successful business leaders, CEOs and things like that? Shouldn't they lead our church? Maybe, maybe not. And then others think church leaders should be those with the most training or those who get paid. So some of you are thinking, well, I mean, you're the pastor, Jason. Isn't that your job to lead? But Scripture is actually very clear about who should lead and about how they should lead in the church. And like all things in Scripture, we discover it goes very much against the grain of who we are as sinners and who we have become as a culture. So for instance, the Bible tells us, first of all, that leaders in the church should be servants. Now that seems strange because we've just said most leaders we know are bossy and out front and loud, right? So that seems strange. And then the Bible tells us to do something even more countercultural, and that is it says, church, you should submit to your leaders. And if you know anything at all about our culture, you know the word submission is about as countercultural as you can get. And so today I want us to examine church leadership from a biblical perspective. Who should be leading the church? How should they be leading? And what are our responsibilities towards those who lead? So would you look with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, I'll begin reading in verse 1. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and as a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. May God bless the reading of his word. Would you bow your heads with me as we begin? Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you once again that your word is just so clear. I pray you would help us as we, as your Holy Spirit just forms us and shapes us, that we would be shaped according to you and your word. Lord, for all the places in our lives that so naturally go against that, Lord, I pray you would just begin to form us, Lord, into your image. Let us be a church that looks like you. We love you. In your name, amen. I mentioned earlier, we can all agree that a rudderless ship will crash. Likewise, a leaderless church will necessarily stall and grow stagnant. But, you know, I suppose to a certain extent, that's not entirely true. Yes, a rudderless ship will always crash. And yes, a leaderless church will always grow stagnant. But I suppose it's not necessarily true that we all agree about that. In fact, an unfortunate reality of our modern world is that for some people, any and all forms of authority are viewed as corrupt. There is a rebellious, anti-authoritarian streak that runs through each of us and runs through our society, and in fact, to a very real extent, is celebrated in our culture. Don't follow a leader, be your own man. And there's some good to that, I suppose, but not when it comes to the church. Unfortunately, for some people, any talk at all about authority and leadership in the church, any talk at all about pastors and elders leading or having some kind of authority will necessarily offend them. And I think that's unfortunate because while it's absolutely true that some forms of authority are corrupt, right? We see that every day in our world. Some people use their positions of power and authority for their own good. They don't take care of those they should be taken care of, etc. Nevertheless, authority itself is actually a biblical concept. For example, Scripture states very clearly that it is God who has established worldly authority in the first place. In Romans chapter 13, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment." So God has established the authority of our government. For that matter, it's God who has established the authority of the church leader. Speaking of that authority and the authority of our church leaders, the writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." So we know that Scripture very clearly says we need some kind of authority. We need authority in the government to like keep the lights on and the roads cleared. We need authority in our places of work. If you've ever been in a place where no one was in charge, nothing gets done. And we need authority in the church. Practically speaking, we need people to make the day-to-day decisions to keep the church up and running. Theologically speaking, we need people to lead in terms of the preaching and the teaching and the overall direction of the church. And so we need leaders, and God has established those leaders. In Scripture, we discover that those leaders are called elders. Now, that term elder is used synonymously with words like presbyter, shepherd, bishop, or as you probably know it best, pastor. And those words describe the spiritual leadership of the church. So anytime you see words like overseer, pastor, bishop, elder, these are all describing the same role. And it's interesting, but they're always found in the plural form in Scripture, meaning Scripture never intends for the church to have only one leader. It should have several elders. The elders are to meet the criteria laid out for them in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus, and we'll look at those in a moment. And their primary role is to teach and lead the church. They are to serve the church by teaching. They serve the church by leading. And today's passage is written specifically to those leaders we call elders or pastors. But in it, I think we'll discover a couple of things. First of all, we'll discover what their roles are. And second, we'll discover how we can follow biblical leadership. And so if you're taking notes, I want you to notice, first of all, the command to lead. Number one, there's the command to lead. Look at it in verses 1 through 3. "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that's going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Notice Peter says, "I exhort the elders among you, shepherd the flock of God." Understand, this is a command. The elders are commanded to shepherd the flock they've been given. And this is important for a variety of reasons, not the least of which is that the church, the flock, needs shepherding. They need the shepherd. Notice the passage begins with the word "so." If you're reading it in the ESV, it says "so." In some of your translations, I like this translation better. It says, "therefore." I like that translation because it's pointing us back to what Peter has already been saying. What is he saying to the church? Well, he's pointing back specifically to the fact that the congregation to which he's writing is a suffering church. They are a church under persecution. They were a church literally in exile. They had to run and flee from their homes. And they needed their leaders to step up and lead. He says, so, therefore, because of all of that, you need, church, someone to lead you. Now, you may very well say, but hold on, we're not a church in exile. We're not going through some terrible trial. Maybe we don't need our leaders to lead like this. Well, that's where, frankly, you'd be wrong. I say that with all the love in the world. Because notice Peter's description. The elders are shepherds. Now, if the elders are shepherds, who are the sheep? The church. And I don't know about you. I know now it is not considered all that polite or considerate to compare people to sheep, right? Some of you are like, I'm a little offended. Frankly, I doubt it was any kinder or more compassionate in Jesus' day to compare people to sheep either. Nevertheless, one of the words most frequently used to describe the church is the word sheep or flock all over Scripture. That's how God describes his people. We are called God's flock. And the one thing that stands out most about sheep as far as livestock go is the incredible amount of time and energy required to take care of them. One writer put it like this: they require, more than any other class of livestock, endless attention and meticulous care. I watched a video about sheep and shepherds because I'm a nerd, and these are the kinds of things that we do preparing for sermons. But the shepherd was saying this. He said that sheep are such followers that one sheep will fall into a pit, and then other sheep will just follow that sheep right into the pit. He says, you know, you've heard about this before, but he says, I've seen it firsthand. It is so real that the sheep will literally fill the pit with their bodies. And as he comes over to help, there will be other sheep bumping their heads into the rumps of the sheep in front of them, trying to fall down into the pit. They need someone to lead them. They need a shepherd. There's a sheep pile up. He talked about the meticulous care that's required for their wool. You have to brush a sheep's face every day because it gets so matted with food. He talked about their care required for their food and water. They can't drink from a stream that's moving very quickly at all. Did you know that sheep can get a sunburn and you have to anoint them with oil in the evening to keep that from happening and soothe their sunburn? The point is that sheep need care. And the shepherd is commanded to lead and care for the sheep. The shepherd, listen to me, shepherds or elders do not have the option of being hands off. We are required to lead. But he tells us how to lead as well. Peter says we're to exercise oversight. This is the Greek word episkopeo, meaning to have scope over or look upon. It's the same root word translated overseer in Scripture. And so then shepherds are commanded to keep a close watch over their sheep, assessing their spiritual condition and determining what are their needs. Again, this requires a kind of hands-on approach. The elders must be present and associated with and familiar with the sheep in order to exercise this kind of oversight. This is why we need a plurality of elders. Because as soon as the church has more than 20 or 30 people, it becomes nearly impossible for one person to do this task, right? How many of you spend a great deal of time with more than 20 or 30 people? Hardly any of us. Thus, we need several elders to oversee the congregation. The church needs oversight. Notice the second positive way elders shepherd the flock, then, is by being an example to the flock. John MacArthur puts it like this: shepherds are to become sufficiently involved in the lives of the flock that they establish a godly pattern for people to follow. The most important aspect of spiritual leadership and the best test of its effectiveness is the power of an exemplary life. In Richard Baxter's incredible work, The Reformed Pastor, he writes that the elders' oversight of the flock begins with our own oversight of ourselves. So he urges that we would see that the work of grace be thoroughly wrought in our souls. See that we be not only in a state of grace, but that our graces are in vigorous and lively exercise. We should see that our example contradicts not our doctrine, that we live not in those sins against which we preach in others, and that we lack not the qualifications necessary for the work. And then he adds this. He says to the elders, you have many eyes upon you, and there will be many to observe your falls. The success of your labors materially depends on taking heed to yourselves. We must be examples to the flock. I'm so thankful for the examples we have in our elders. Notice that not only are the elders of the church, though, given positive commands with regard to their oversight, they're also commanded to avoid certain kinds of oversight and avoid certain kinds of motivations. Notice that we're not to serve under compulsion, in case you were worried, and I don't imagine you were. We're not going to force any of you to be elders. That's not how we work. We are looking for those elders whose heart's desire is to serve the Lord and His church, who say, man, I have a burning inside of me that wants to help this church. Those are the kinds of elders we're looking for, people who want to serve the Lord diligently and passionately and faithfully. We're not to serve under compulsion, neither are we to serve for the sake of shameful gain, or some of your Bibles may say sordid gain. Now, this doesn't mean a pastor or that elders should never be paid. Paul said just the opposite in 1 Corinthians 9. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much that we would reap material things? He says the workman's worthy of his wages, that those who labor at teaching are worthy of double honor. That word has monetary, it means monetary payment. So Scripture's not saying we shouldn't pay pastors. As your pastor, who you pay, I'm thankful for that. But it is saying that pastors and elders ought not to be motivated by payment or material benefit, particularly the kind of sordid gain or shameful gain that motivates some ministers. And you all know who I'm talking about, because you've turned your television on and you've seen these people literally sitting in gold thrones wearing suits that cost more than my car and promising you if you just send seed money, faith money, you'll be just as rich as they are. I hope you see them for the charlatans and swindlers they are. A true man of God, the servant of God who shepherds God's flock, is not motivated by monetary gain, but rather eagerly serves because of the high calling and privilege of serving our Lord and His church, His bride. He died for her to save His bride, and we get to serve that bride. Finally, we see the elders are not to lead in a domineering fashion, or as some of your translations may have it, lording it over those in their care. This goes back to our discussion at the beginning of the message. You know, they say some bad apples will spoil the whole lot. We've all known leaders who lorded their leadership and authority over others. We've known leaders who've made it clear they were the ones in charge and they were unwilling to listen to or care for the needs of anyone else. But that's nothing like the kind of leadership required for the elders. Indeed, Peter reminds them that those to whom they minister are in their charge. And that phrase is important because it connotes a responsibility given by another. We didn't take this up ourselves. It was given to us. It was given to us by God. In other words, you, church, belong to the Lord. And the responsibility of your care has been given to us. It's a great charge. The responsibility for your care belongs to us. Now, I want you to think about this. The importance of a task is equal to and corresponds with the importance of the one who gives it, right? I mean, it's one thing if some stranger says, would you mind, you know, picking that up? It's another thing if your mother says, would you mind picking me up? You say, yes, Mom, I'd be happy to. In other words, the Lord has given us this responsibility. Thus, we know it is an incredibly important responsibility. And that's the burden of the ministry. Perhaps we'll save that discussion for another time. Sufficient for now. Please know we take this task very seriously because we have been given this task by our Lord. I want to tell you how much I appreciate those of you who understand this burden. I appreciate those of you who pray for us daily, who call us and encourage us, who write kind notes and emails to us, who say, I want you to know I was praying for you, and just generally do your best for us. You lighten an incredibly heavy load, and I thank you for that. But please understand, we have been commanded to lead. Notice secondly, then, the Christ-likeness of leadership. Verse 4, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Peter has just said that we are shepherds, but then he says there is a chief shepherd. The chief shepherd is coming. Now, of course, that chief shepherd is Jesus, and we know he's going to return one day. But what I want you to consider is that if he is the chief shepherd, we're just under-shepherds. The elders here, the pastors of this church, we are just under-shepherds, and he is the example of what our leadership should look like. What do we know about Christ's leadership? What do we know about how he led? Well, Colossians 1 tells us he is the head of the body of the church. Thus, he is the decision maker, or the one who exercises authority. Likewise, it's the elders who make most decisions in the church. And because the elders have been given the specific duty of teaching, then it is the elders who decide what's taught in the church. You see this every Sunday when I come and stand in this pulpit. And like Jesus, it's the elders who must make command decisions, as it were, about the teaching and the direction and the future of this church. If the elders are to lead like Christ, then they have to lead. Second, if the elders want to be like Christ, they must be out front or lead by doing. Jesus said, "As I have loved you, so you must love one another." Paul wrote, "Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ." And Peter wrote again, "Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." This is why the requirements for leadership are so stringent. It's because we're called to be out front and lead by example. There's a reason the elders are called to be above reproach. It's because people are looking at this church. And when they look at this church, they look at the leaders of this church. Third, if we're going to lead like Christ, then we must equip the saints or supply the church with what it needs. In Luke 9 and 10, Jesus prepares the disciples to go out. And so he spends time preparing them, and then he says, "Now you go out and do the ministry." You know what's great? They failed. They came back. He said, "Okay, let's do this again. We're going to prepare you some more." And then he sent them right back out in the ministry. Paul tells us in Ephesians, the role of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Therefore, the elders of this church are to equip you and train you for kingdom work. In a very strange but real sense, the job of the church is not to do the ministry. The job of the church is to prepare you, the saints, to do the ministry. We equip you, and we do this through teaching and through discipleship, through our example, and by the decisions we make. Fourth, if elders are to lead like Christ, then we've got to serve. We must be servant leaders. Doesn't this totally turn the world's idea of leadership upside down? Right? The world's idea of leadership is he's the loudest guy in the room. That's the leader. He's the one who brags the most. He's the one who talks about how much he's done. But no, Christ says those who serve the church are servants, not those who lead the church are servants. We see this when Jesus washed the disciples' feet. Most importantly, when he served us all by dying on a cross for our sins, he said, "I'll take this hit for you. I take the punishment for you. You are sinners, but I'll take all the wrath God has stored up for us for you." The elders of the church serve you in their variety of ways. They give their time and hard work. I can't tell you how many days a week Pat Collins must spend visiting hospitals and shut-ins. Or how hard Nick works in our membership class, or the amount of time and energy Frank puts into our missions work. You can't know how hard Jim works at preparing our men's breakfast, or Steve works at our home groups, or Marty as the chairman of the elders. They serve you. And by the way, I'm just scratching the surface of all that they do, but they serve you, and we should thank God for our Christ-like leaders. But I would be remiss if I did not also offer this caution. Thirdly, there's the caution to the congregation. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Let's just stop for a moment and consider and be honest with one another. How many of you hear that word, be subject, and you're like, "I don't like that"? Maybe, are you sure that's what it means, Jason? That rubs me the wrong way. It does. I'm a full-grown man. I make my own decisions. I don't want to be subject to anybody. I mean, there's a reason I moved out of the house, so I didn't have to be subject to anyone anymore. And yet, that's exactly what Peter and the Holy Spirit tells us to do. We are to be subject to the elders of the church. Well, what does that mean? Does it mean we get to boss you around? Of course not. We've already said that we're supposed to be servants. Actually, the word is a military term, meaning to line up under. It means to willingly place yourself under the authority and leadership of the elders of this church. I can't force this of you. Our elders can't and won't force this of you. You must willingly place yourself under the authority and the leadership of the church. It means you say to the leaders, where you lead, I'll follow. Where you go, I'll go with you. Notice, if you're behind me, like Christ on the cross, I'm the one taking the hit. And that's about as often and the most thing I can ever compare myself to Christ, right? I'm the one that takes the hit, but you follow. Your elders are the ones who lead, and you say, I trust them. I'm going to follow where they go. By the way, in case you thought you'd gotten out of this one, because it says you who are younger, and you're like, that doesn't apply to me then. Remember that while Peter is speaking specifically to those who are young and apparently headstrong in this passage, all over Scripture elsewhere, it says the same thing to the rest of us. Be under the leadership of those in your church. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, Paul writes, "Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and that they had devoted themselves to the service of the saints." He says in verse 16, "Then be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer." He says in 1 Thessalonians 5, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." The writer of Hebrews, as we said earlier, says, "Obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves as they watch, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." Scripture commands us to be subject to the elders of the church. And let me just stop, because we haven't done this yet. I just want to read two passages to you. I alluded to them earlier, but these are the qualifications of the people who we're calling our elders. And so if you want to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3, 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul says this. This is what the elders ought to look like. If you want to put a person up as an elder in your church, you want them to be a servant leader, then they've got to meet these qualifications. He writes in 1 Timothy 3, verse 1, "The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer," there is elder again, "he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if anyone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders, so that he may not fall into the disgrace, into a snare of the devil." Turn with me a few pages over to Titus chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6, Paul gives us another list. It's very similar. Titus 1:6, "If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined. He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it." Now listen to me this morning. If we as a church are making sure the right kind of people are leading us, the kind of people who meet these qualifications, and I absolutely believe our elders are, the kind of people who, like King David, are men after God's own heart, then we should be able to follow their lead. Agree? If we have these kinds of leaders, we know we can trust them and fall in behind them, saying, they'll take the hit before I do. They will serve me like Christ would serve me. And so where they lead, I'll go. Let me close with one thought, and that is a commendation to you all. The commendation to all in verse 5 then is this: "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Let me tell you, every time there is opposition to godly leadership, now I preface that statement with godly leadership, not every time there's opposition. Sometimes our leaders are wrong. And they're not being godly. And this church knows what it's like to have to confront that. But every time there is opposition to godly leadership, it is the result of a proud heart. It's the result of a person saying, I will not submit to that authority. I will not be subject to their leadership. I will not humble myself. And every time, it will lead to division within the body of Christ and ruin for that particular Christian. Let me say that again. Every time the proud heart says, I refuse to follow godly leadership, it will lead to division in the body of Christ and ruin for that particular Christian. Think about this. Romans 8:31 says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Well, that's an incredible promise, isn't it? But the opposite must also be true. If God is against us, who could be for us? If God is against us, we have no hope whatsoever. Look what Peter says then. Clothe yourselves with humility because God what? Opposes the proud. Peter says, if we are unwilling to humbly submit ourselves to the leadership and the authority and the accountability of godly church leaders, then we are working in direct opposition to God. How well do you think that will work out for you? But the good news is this. God opposes the proud, but does what? He gives grace to the humble. Grace, that incredible promise wherein he says, I will give you more than you could ever imagined, more than you could ever have hoped for, much more and much better than you ever deserved. I will open up the windows of heaven and pour out my blessings on you and on this church and in your life and in your spiritual journey. God is doing incredible things in this church. He's doing incredible things in the life of the people of this church. If you've not talked to Denise Vargas about the incredible work God did last week in the life of her granddaughter, you are missing out. She called me bawling. And then I started crying, and it was an awkward conversation because now no one's talking. And she just said just this. And she said this, I just wanted to tell someone how awesome our God is. I got another phone call. This was private. I won't share all the details with you, but from someone who God did a nearly miraculous thing in her personal life. And I said, man, I'm so glad that you called. I got a phone call this week from someone who said, I just want you to know that I have become awakened to God and growing my relationship with him has become a priority for me. I'm so thankful for that. I got someone today said, hey, I want you to know you were on my heart this week and I was praying for you. Last week before service, someone knocked on the door of my office. Does anyone pray with you before you preach? I said, no, you know, I pray with the elders. She said, can I pray with you? Yeah. God is doing incredible things in this church, and I believe we are well on our way to being a healthy church, right? And I believe we're on our way to being a growing church and a church that is going to have such incredible kingdom impact. But listen to me. Pride will stop it. Division will get in the way. It will. I promise it'll mess it up. And we are urging you, get on board. Don't miss out on all that God is doing. I'm not promising we'll be perfect. I promise we won't, in fact. I'm not saying there won't be bumps along the road, mishaps, and flat-out errors. But if we are obedient, he promises us great grace. Let's embrace that today. So each of these sermons, we've tried to end with 2, 3, 4 statements. My hope was that they would just be really like practical. So they're like either questions for you to go home and really like ask yourself and ask the Lord to sort of search you, or they've been just very practical. Here's 3 things I can do to make this, you know, true in my own life. And to that end, you should have in your listening guide, there was a little handout. Can you guys get that out for me if you have one? Let's see, I put it here. So there we go. At the top of it, it says healthy church commitments. And I sort of went back and walked through all of our messages and walked through some of the questions we asked, and I condensed them to these 7 things. What does it look like to commit to our being a healthy church? And so if you're a member, this is what we're asking for you, if you're a member of this church. And if you're a guest this morning, you're like, I don't even go here. That's okay, this isn't for you. But if you'd like to be a part of this church, these are some of the things we're going to ask of you. Number 1 is this. I commit to submit to the authority of Scripture as the final arbiter on all issues of faith and practice. I commit to submit to the authority of Scripture as the final arbiter on all issues of faith and practice. This is a way of saying we are going to do what the Bible says. Agreed? 2 Timothy chapter 3, there's a couple of passages there, but let me read 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Number two, I will maintain a close relationship with the Lord through daily Bible reading, prayer, fellowship with other members, and spiritual discipline. You guys know, no one's kicking in your door to say, "Did you read your Bible this morning?" That's not what we're going to do, but we are going to ask you, are you growing in your relationship with God? Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, that is the Bible, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all he does, he prospers. Number three, unless providentially hindered, I will regularly attend and participate in the weekly worship service, Erieside Church community events, and service ministries. It is impossible for us to lead you if you are not here. It is impossible for you to hold me accountable if you're not here. It is impossible for me to serve you, and it is impossible for you to serve your brothers and sisters if you're not here. And so we would just say this, could you be here as often as you can? By the way, we're not being legalists. Scripture itself says in Hebrews chapter 10, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Number four, I will steward my God-given time, talents, and resources through Erieside Church, including but not limited to regular systematic giving of finances, service, and participation in ministry. I will give sacrificially, cheerfully, and voluntarily. You understand that there are sacrifices that must be made to keep the lights, literally keeping the lights on. We see it in Malachi chapter 3, bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. By the way, that is the only time in Scripture that I know of he ever says, test me. See if I won't. You guys remember when you were kids? We used to say, see if I won't, which is to say I'd like to fight you. I don't know that God wants to fight me, but he does test me. Says, test me. Number five, should the need arise, I will submit to biblical church discipline from Erieside Church and will follow all biblical church discipline procedures if conflict should arise between me and another church member. I will strive to maintain spiritual unity within the body. We studied that passage very recently, so I won't read the whole thing. Suffice it to say that we agree we're called on by God to hold one another accountable, and he tells us how to do that in Scripture. Number six, I will endeavor by the grace of God to live a holy, sanctified life committed to my Savior. This is my spiritual act of worship. We've asked over and over again, do we really believe that believers, that Christians, ought to be different than the world around them? If we do, then we can commit to number six. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And number seven is this, I've read and confirmed the doctrinal statement of Erieside Church, which if you're a member, you have, and it's certainly available to you in the office if you have not. If at any time my beliefs change regarding this statement, or if I have concerns regarding the teaching or doctrines of Erieside Church, I covenant to take my concerns to the lead pastor and elders before I make any other decision. All we're saying is this, guys, we love you. And if something's wrong, we want to know about it. We want you to come to us, okay? So this, I believe, I think Scripture teaches very clearly, this is at least some of the marks, some of the characteristics of a healthy church, and this is what we are committing to today. Would you bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, I thank you for this day, and I recognize that sometimes we see something, we see a list like this and it feels very wooden. But Lord, we also know that you've given us your word. It's very clear. And Lord, you told us that this is how we can be healthy. This is how we can have kingdom impact. This is how we can grow as a church. And so, Lord, I pray your Holy Spirit would speak to us. You've said that your people will recognize your voice. So, God, I pray that your people would recognize your voice as we've preached through this series and as we consider what it means to be a healthy church. Help us commit to that today, Lord. We love you so much. We thank you. Thank you for our students today who ministered to us in song. Thank you to all those volunteers that help serve and teach on Wednesday evenings in our student ministry. We thank you for those who are serving right now in our nursery and student ministry. I thank you for all of those who serve in every other ministry. And I thank you, Lord, for the elders of this church. Lord, I don't know that there have ever been men in a church, that, at least that I've encountered, that were here for such a time as this. And I thank you for them. You know what you're doing. You are a good God. And Lord, we just pray, Lord, that your protection on them, your wisdom as they continue to make decisions. We pray for unity and peace in this church, and we pray for great kingdom growth. Lord, if there are any here today who do not know you as their Lord and Savior, perhaps all of this seemed to go over their head, but Lord, I pray they would hear this message today, that you love them, that you died on a cross for them, that you want to save them, and you want to have a relationship with them for the rest of their life and for eternity. God, we love you and thank you so much today. In your name, amen.